we started the main message of the book of Revelation. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the introduction into that main message. And we may get into chapter 6, which then starts actually the message. But chapter 4 and 5 are really an introduction into that main message. And what was chapter 4 about? How would you summarize chapter 4?
The majesty of God.
The majesty of God. The power of God. And why would we start off with that? Why would John start off with that vision of God? And really, we referred to him as a throne occupant because that's how he's pictured. He's pictured as being the throne occupant, occupying the throne, which would make him the true what?
Ruler.
True king of all things. So why would we start off with that image? Okay, establishes the authority. Shows that God, and why would that be important to show that God's in control?
But for establishing the authority and to show that he knows what they've already been through and what's to come.
Yeah, because of the persecutions that were taking place. First of all, and second of all, as we're going to see with the starting with chapter 6, that God is bringing judgment down on the nation of Rome. And whenever judgment falls on a nation, who else suffers? Christians within that country. The Christians. And so when we get into chapter 6, 7, 8, and we start talking about these seals and we start talking about these trumpets and these bowls, there's a horrible picture that's being presented. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but with each of these, you see an increase. The seals affect a fourth of the earth. The trumpets affect a third of the earth. And the bowls affect the entire earth. So the judgment is getting more severe. And we're going to talk about what God is trying to do with this judgment that's befalling Rome. And really, any nation that has judgment fall on it from God. I believe it's the same process. I believe it's the same thing that happens over and over again. And one day, if we're not already going through that process in this country, it will happen to us in this country. And I kind of wonder if it isn't already starting to take place as you take a look at what's happening in this country. And so, you know, it's bad enough that the Christians are being persecuted, but they're also going to suffer along with the judgment that's falling on Rome. That's a pretty tough idea to be presented. And so they're suffering from Rome, and they're suffering from all these things that are taking place. And one of the questions that's almost always asked is what? Where is God? How can he let us go through this? And every time I think about that, and I've mentioned it many times in this class, I think of the nation, the Jews. Well, they weren't Jews at that time. Well, yeah, they were Jews. They weren't Israelites at the time. When they were in captivity in Egypt, 430 years they were in captivity. Generations passed praying to God to relieve them of their suffering and to take them out of slavery. Generations. Didn't happen. Yeah, interestingly enough. They wanted to go back. But generations passed. Sometimes it takes time. And so, where is God? I'm sure those Israelites, those Jews asked that question. Where is God? Where does chapter 4 tell us he is? He's sitting on his throne. And he doesn't view time like we view time. I've taught this class several times in here. He doesn't see time like we see time. And the prophets tell us he sits in eternity. He sits outside of the, he created this timeline. So he sees things differently than us. And we just have to put our faith in him as we're going through it. But it's tough. It's tough when you're going through it. And so chapter 4 really starts off spectacularly by saying God is in control. Don't ever forget that. And then chapter 5 is very similar to it. And in chapter 5, we see basically the same idea here, and that is that the affairs of man rest not in the hands of God and of man, but in the hands of the throne occupant. All things are governed by God. And in chapter 5, we see who introduced. Who's introduced in chapter 5? It's not God that's talked about in chapter 5. What's that? The Redeemer. Christ. He now takes center stage in chapter 5. And we'll talk about why he takes center stage. Let's get into the chapter itself. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I believe this scroll represents God's plan concerning the judgments that are placed on Rome. And remember I said, and I've said and will continue to say, that if you want to understand Revelation, you have to understand what? The Old Testament. Well, in this case, Ezekiel, because that's where it's coming from. But you have to understand the Old Testament. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, brethren, you're not going to understand Revelation. I mean, that's just plain and simple. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the images and the ideas that are presented in Revelation. And the world doesn't understand God's Word, let alone specifically how it's what's talked about in the Old Testament. So they get lost when it comes to these images in Revelation. Ezekiel sees a very similar scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. When it said there, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it." So it's a scroll. And what does a scroll represent? We don't use scrolls today. What do we use? We use books. So think of it like a book. It's a written testimony. It's something in there that's important. Chances are good you can probably guess that this is going to be dealing with the judgment on Rome. Okay? This is God's judgment on Rome. And it's described as having what? How is this scroll described here in verse 1? The seven seals. Now, what were seals used for?
Signs that someone in the high authority had sealed it and acknowledged it.
Acknowledged it, sealed it, and who could open it? Only those that had the authority to open it. Okay? So it was seals were protects that no one can add or subtract from what's going to be revealed. Verses 2 and 3. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look on it. So I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So let's kind of walk through this, these two verses and kind of see what's going on here. We start off with this strong angel. Why do you think John describes this angel as a strong angel proclaiming who's worthy to open it? Why that adjective added? Yeah, because if he couldn't open it, powerful angel. If he couldn't open it, what's that mean? It's going to take someone what? Higher than him, special, powerful, to open it. So this strong angel saying, I can't open it, basically. Who's able to open it? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to do it? Now in verse 3, in the I have the King James I read and study out of, it says, "No man in heaven nor in earth." But in the original Greek, man is not there. Okay? And so what I have up here is the New King James that I use for the PowerPoints, make it easy to understand. So then in the original, no one in the entire universe, man or angel, could open and could read it, thus adding to the power that was going to be needed to open the scroll to be able to present what's going to happen to Rome. And what's John's response? Nobody's able to open it. Why would he weep? Why do you think he would weep? Why does it say? Okay. I think he knew what was in it. Personally. And I think that's why he wept. So what does that indicate?
Maybe like that for him. He's in a dream, right?
He's in the spirit, yep.
And you know how he is, you can't get there, so he can't see it, so you got to kind of get upset.
And he is upset.
Yeah.
I think there might be another reason, and there might be a lesson for us. What does he want to see? What does he want to have happen?
He wants to see relief.
He wants to see relief. I think he also, we're going to see in chapter 6 some brethren who have been slain for the word of God, and they're under the altar, and they're crying in a loud voice. How long, O Lord, holy and true, doth thou not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Is there anything wrong with wanting justice to befall those who are evil? I don't believe so. Now, vengeance is different. Don't cry for vengeance. But those brethren under the altar, and I think John here too, he's ready for what to happen to Rome. He's ready for them to receive their justice. And there's nothing wrong with that. Let justice befall those who are causing harm to God's people. That's what, and I think that's a part of it. I think he's a little upset. Not upset, but I think he's a little disturbed by the fact that we're not going to see what's going to happen to Rome here. We're not going to see what's going to happen to Rome. Yep. Which indicates to me, when you're going through it, even for an apostle, sometimes it's easy to not be patient. Because we see things differently and experience things differently. And so, you know, I just kind of, this to me, when people become a little, and you may disagree with me, and that's fine, disturbed with what's happening to God's people, and they're ready for justice to befall, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for justice to take place on God's enemies. Yeah.
John's looking at it through his perspective. And God's looking at it through the internal perspective. So he may be upset, and we may get upset. But again, that's our perspective.
Yes. And as you said, and I'm going to get ahead of myself because I have it later, I think maybe in this PowerPoint, definitely in chapter 6 I have it. The different perspectives. What is it God wants for all people? That's exactly. Yes, he did.
You know, he wanted to see it.
But God wants all people to come to repentance. And I think that's why we see that's what we see in the book of Revelation. And that's why there's a delayed punishment to the Roman Empire. And that's why we go from a fourth to a third to all. And we see in the text of Revelation several places that it says, and they repented not of their evil deeds. God's giving them an opportunity. He gives every man. After all, who did he give an opportunity to in the church of Thyatira? Oh, Jezebel. And what was she doing? Causing the servants, teaching them to commit fornication. Yeah. And he says, I even gave her time to repent. He gives everybody time to repent. And so as Christians, we need to understand that. But it's still difficult. We can understand that, but when you're going through the difficulties, when you can't eat, and you're going through physical persecution, it's hard to be patient. You're ready. Because as Jim pointed out, we have a different perspective. Yeah. Yep, he is the last. Yep.
Seen all of that happen. He was the only one living.
Yep, and he also knew these brethren well. And so he understands their suffering, and he had a great love for them, just like Paul had a love, just like all the apostles had a love. And so, yeah, his perspective is even different. And so he's crying. He's ready for as well, just as these brethren are. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." And notice the way Jesus is presented. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Israel, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." How was Jesus presented here? Yeah. Yeah, he's from David's line. And that first way he's presented there, as a lion. Ferocious, fearful, like the Christians of the day, he may seem like a lamb at times, but actually he is a lion just like the Christians. And so when a lion would indicate that ferociousness, and the root of David would be the allusion to Isaiah 11, 1 and 10 and Romans 1, 3 and 4. And then we have a description of this lion of the tribe of Judah. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth." So here is the central theme, the central thrust of God's dominion being carried out in the loving sacrifice of Christ. And why would we start with that, first of all? Why would we start with that? That image of him being a sacrificial lamb. Why would that be the first way he is described? I think it's important. What do you think?
Maybe I think it goes back to verse 5, because not only is he the root, but he's the lamb. I mean, he is both God and Savior and man. So for me, that's how I look at that, why he would be introduced as the lamb.
Any other ideas as to why that's why? Think about who it's written to, what they were going through. What does this indicate about how valuable these people were?
What he did for them.
What does God do?
He says the only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life.
This is the Son of God. And what did God allow to happen to him, and Jesus allowed to happen to him?
Allowed himself to be suffered and crucified on the cross of Calvary.
How valuable are we?
It's the ultimate love. It's the ultimate act. And if you give your only son for someone else, you can't love anyone more than that.
Yeah. So how valuable are we? How valuable were those Christians that were going through that difficult time in God's eyes? How valuable were we when we go through persecutions and difficult times? What's that say about the value? Duke?
How valuable is the blood of Christ? And that's how valuable we are, because he purchased us with that precious blood. Yeah. Here's the Lion of Judah. Bring himself down the lamb to the humility and the weakness of a lamb, and that's what he tells us, to be humble, to imitate him, as Paul said, as he imitates Christ.
We are so valuable to God that God sent his only begotten Son to die such a horrible death for us.
greater love than this, than a man to lay down his life for his friend.
And that's what he did.
Jesus laid down his life for all of us. We weren't really his friend.
No, we were the Roman soldiers. We were his enemy at the time. We were sinners at the time.
So he starts off by saying, yes, I know what you're going through, but remember how valuable you are to me. I sent my son. I sent my son. You will overcome this. Don't worry. You will overcome this. So that, I think it starts off with that image to indicate that love that God has for mankind and for these brethren. And then we get into this image of this lamb with seven horns. And horns are the power and might of sheep. And Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And the psalmist quotes God as saying, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So he is powerful. Jesus may seem like a lamb, but in actuality he is a lion and he is powerful, just like the Christians. Then it talks about having these seven eyes. One of the things you can say is that he is all seeing. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. And so we see that he has seven eyes. Any ideas why he would, which are the seven spirits of God. But why do you think, or the Spirit of God, why do you think he is pictured as having, why the eyes being mentioned?
He sees their suffering.
Yes, I think that's the key. He knows the suffering that's going on. He knows. He knows what you're going through when you're going through difficult times. What does Satan try to make a Christian feel like, a child of God feel like when they're going through difficulties? That they are what? That they are all alone. And we see that often in the book of in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think the point here is you may feel like you're alone, but understand you are never alone. God knows. Jim?
He has perfect perception. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He has perfect perception.
He has perfect perception. One commentator I just throw out there, there's another possibility here for the eyes and being sent forth. Possibly the gospel is sent through the Holy Spirit to the world. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and to teach all nations, baptizing in them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But I personally think that the idea is that he knows what you're going through when you're going through difficult times.
Number seven means perfection.
Right. Perfect.
So it also means perfect.
He knows.
Vision.
Yeah,
I know in the military we try to replicate vision in the night with goggles that go all around your head where you can see it in the dark and, you know, see all your peripheral vision. But we can't really replicate that. But Jesus sees everything like the past, the present, the future.
At the same time.
Same time.
Yes, he does. So he knows. He knows. He knows. Any other comments here about the lamb? The lion, I should say. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Such a very short verse, but so important and so powerful. What does this indicate to you, verse 7, before I give you my idea as to what this indicates? As I said, short, but man, is it so powerful. Okay.
You know, who sat on the throne.
Yeah.
Jesus has all authority.
Not that powerful angel.
No.
Not that powerful angel. What does Jesus say about all power and authority?
It's been given to him.
That's right.
God governs the universe today. How? Through the Lamb. And one day, Paul says, what's going to happen whenever Jesus returns? He's going to do what with all the kingdoms and all that? Return it to the Father. But now, he has all authority. And that's what we see here. And we see here God extending and giving the scroll to the Lamb. And I think another idea here is Jesus is the one that's going to carry out the judgment on Rome. This is how God works today. One day it won't be the case. When Jesus returns, everything will go back to the way it was. And that is that you know, God's in complete and total control, but right now the Lamb is. And he is going to carry out this judgment on Rome. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Or you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That verse 8 there, I think, is very, very important. Where have we seen that verse 8 before? Yeah. And who is that was given that praise and honor where all of this happens? Who was that in chapter 4 that they are doing the worshiping? God. And who are they doing it now to? God the Son. God the Son. It's that same exact image here. And there's something else mentioned. We're going to deal with several things in verse 8. But the last part of verse 8, what's mentioned there? Didn't have to be mentioned, but what's mentioned there?
Saints.
The prayers of the saints. Now, why would that be significant? Yeah. God's hearing your prayers. Just like he did when the Israelites were in Egypt. Did he not hear their prayers? He heard their prayers. He hears our prayers. They are there before the throne, but there's three ways God can answer prayers. What are the three ways? Yes, no, and not now. And we need to understand that last one. We need to understand that last one. Not now. Not now. What does that require from us? All of that. Patience and trust. Yes, sir. Patience and trust. And we have to, and in order to have that, you have an understanding that he knows what's best for us, even when we're going through the difficult times we go through. As soon as the Lamb takes the scroll, celebration occurs. But there's something else in verse 8 we're going to take a second and take a look at, because the world centers on verse 8 in this respect. What else is mentioned in verse 8? A harp. Yeah. You know, and they say, hey, in heaven, we're going to have what? We're going to have instrumental music in heaven. So why can't we have instrumental music here on earth? Remember the way you interpret the Bible. There's two ways to interpret the Bible. You remember the two ways? What are the two ways? Literal until you're forced to take it symbolically. Symbolically until you're forced to take it literal. In Revelation, you take it symbolically until you're forced to take it literal. You know, we talk about that description of Jesus. Is Jesus really a lamb in heaven? Like that's what he is, with seven horns and seven eyes, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth, and his feet are bronze. Is that literally what he looks like? It's symbolic. And so we take a look at Revelation and we say, this is symbolic, this is symbolic, this is symbolic. But we get to the harp, that's literal. Or the 144,000, that's literal, even though later it talks about a great multitude, same group of people. Now the harp is symbolic, just like everything else is symbolic. And what does a harp represent then? Praise. Because that's what's taking place here in these two verses. It is praise. They are praising the Lamb. They are praising the Lamb. We talked about already the golden bowls of incense, which says they are the prayers of the saints. And so what you have in these two verses, prayer and praise combined. prayer and praise combined. Redemption is universal, out of every tribe and tongue and people of every nation. Now you have this represented here. Every tribe and tongue. Redemption is universal. Powerful, powerful two verses. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What has he made us? Yeah, he's made us. Notice the wording here. And remember what these brethren were going through. Remember what they were going through. What's he say he's made us? Kings, priests, and he's made us to do what? To reign. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that last one, he's made us to reign on earth. I have no clue. That's a difficult. I'll let Jim answer that, what he's talking about here when he says he's going to let us reign on earth. Got an idea on that? Because I have no clue.
I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we shall judge angels.
Yes.
And we reign on the earth. We are God's people.
Okay.
And God is in charge, the one that we serve. So in that respect, any reigning we do is through our Savior, our God.
Yes, yeah, and I agree with that. But boy, it's a tough, tough verse, that last part. We shall reign on the earth, because people have taken that and done so many things with that. And it's one of these passages in Revelation. Okay, when we get to chapter 20, I'll say this several times. I don't know what that means, but I know what it doesn't mean. Okay? I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when Jesus comes back, 144,000 people are going to be taken up and everybody else is going to live on the earth and we're going to reign on this earth for all eternity. I know that's not what it means, but I don't know what it means. Todd? Good point.
Thinking with art and the phrasing, you know, we're very important. We have a high position in God, in the kingdom of God.
Yep. Good point.
I was thinking about the kingdom. You know, kingdom of Christ prayed his prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And people get that messed up too. The kingdom's already here.
Yes,
we are the kingdom. And we are the royal priesthood. Mm-hmm. So I think this verse kind of refers back to that. Don't forget who you are.
Yep, good. Again, and that's a good point. Don't forget who you are. Very good. Good points. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know, again, people get so hung up on these numbers in Revelation, especially in chapter 7, and we'll get into chapter 6 next week, and then 7 the following week probably. The number just indicates the fullness of praise. And the number indicates we're not going to be alone. We're not alone. Just like Jesus told, God told Elijah, I have yet 5,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. So many have died over the centuries. So many of God's people. In Greek, these words mean nothing more than an infinite number. So it would be 100 million plus thousands and thousands and thousands. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Unnumberable. There's so many. Unnumberable company of angels. Saying with a loud voice, this is what all of those angels are saying. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessings. Each one is different and has a complete different meaning from the others. And how many of them are there? Seven. Perfect. He deserves perfect praise, perfect honor, perfect and complete is the Lamb. And as I've already indicated, each is different and there's no overlapping. He is deserving, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, this is what is going to take place one day, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. At the beginning of chapter 4, God is worshipped because of his creation. Yeah, Jim.
This shows the equality of the Father and the Son. In chapter 4, verse 11, as they praise God, worthy art thou. And then you get to verse 9, to the Son, worthy art thou. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, he is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. And then you get to chapter 5 and verse 12, worthy is the Lamb for power, honor, glory. The same thing.
True attributes. Yep.
One's not inferior to the other. Both are God and they are equal.
Yes.
Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus counted not being equal with God a thing to be grasped. There's no inferiority.
Yeah. Equality. Very good. Very good point. Very good points. So at the beginning of chapter 4, God is worshipped because of his creation. And now the Lamb is worshipped because of his redemption. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. All things ultimately must glorify God. His will is carried out in the universe. The throne rules, the Lamb reigns. Hence, believers need not fear in times of tribulation, persecution, and anguish. And I like this last sentence. Let the trials begin. Because in chapter 6, they're about to begin. Okay. Chapter 6, you have some scary images for the next many chapters. And the thing is that the Christians are going to suffer right along with the nation of Rome going through those things. But the difference between the occupants of the earth and Christians is that we have these two beings on our side, the throne occupant and the Lamb, the Lion. And so let the trials begin. Difficult times lay ahead. But ultimately, chapter 20, Christians will get through it. Christians will get through it. Now, I got like 8-9 minutes, which is good because I have not been able to do this. These two chapters are important. These two chapters are important. And remember, who was this book written to specifically? The seven churches, or the churches of Asia. And we looked at the problems and the challenges that they were going through. And now what I want to do is I want to take a look and apply. Look at chapters 4 and 5. How does what chapters 4 and 5 help these Christians? And I think these seven churches were chosen for a reason. And that is because the problems and challenges they faced are the problems and challenges that all churches down through the centuries will face. Okay, because there's more than seven churches. We have already looked at. There's four more mentioned in the New Testament in the Asia Minor. Than just these. So why were these chosen? I think that's why they were chosen. So how do chapters 4 and 5 help you to deal with false teaching when it's taking place within a congregation? Three of the churches were dealing with false teaching. So how does chapters 4 and 5 help a congregation when they're dealing with false teaching get through the false teaching? That time of challenge and problem. What do you think? Okay. Okay. Indeed. Avoiding the difficult and just kind of overlooking it and hoping. And what do some people do? They hope that what's going to happen to it? It's just going to go away all by itself. Jim? Okay. That was with some of the churches in the first century, but these churches were having Galatians and Balaamites, and they were having somebody teach that you could commit fornication, act of worship. So there was other false teaching going on than just that. So how does this help you? I think understanding you got to deal with it. Why do we have to deal with it? Okay? There's another reason. Think chapters 4 and 5. Why do we have to deal with it? What's that? Because your light's going to be taken. Because the throne occupant will not tolerate it. And that candlestick will be removed. That's what he tells those three churches. False teaching must be dealt with. That's right. You look and act and you're just being doing the same thing the world is doing. And it's seeping in, and you see it within the church. That's just not in the world. You're seeing that within the church. Duke?
John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Verse chapter 4 says, "You believe in the Creator." Period. Chapter 5 comes by and says, "Also, you believe in the Redeemer."
Right. And you must follow him. They don't want you to tolerate that false teaching. This is pretty straightforward, this next one. Three of the churches deal with persecution. And when we're going through persecutions, how does chapters 4 and 5 help us get through persecutions? We've talked about already.
God sees, God knows, and God's still there.
That's exactly right. And he is concerned, and he's going to help us. And he's going to, we will get through it with his help. And that's very good, Duke. In his time. Then you had two churches with the problems with their works. Probably three, if you counted Ephesus as having this problem. How does this help us when maybe we're not working like we need to be working, and maybe some of the works are not like they need to be? How does that help a church get through those time periods? What do you think? Okay.
Persecution, you don't see the hope. Where do you turn to?
Okay.
Same thing God's people has always done when they lost hope, they turn back to God.
Okay.
They don't last too long, but they turn.
With the idea of the high priest, and how much went into preparing himself, and if he did not, what the cost would be to himself. So we need to understand it's not just a work of an hour or two, but it is 24 hours of every day.
Okay.
That their works was an issue. Bear in mind just who it is that's in charge that we serve. And if we keep that in mind, our works won't be an issue.
Yeah. And go back to that idea of the lamb having the seven eyes. He knows. God knows. The lamb knows. They know. All right? Time's running out, so I'm going to move a little bit. One church, they lost a cornerstone member, and it caused problems with that church. And anytime there are times that you have congregations when they lose members that have been there for years and years and years and served the congregation, and it's depressing. It can be disappointing whenever they're lost. I know we rejoice because they're receiving their reward, but at the same time, what? We're missing someone. We're missing someone. And so chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation help us to get through that period because, again, the throne occupant knows. The throne occupant knows. All right. We'll pick up with chapter 6 next week and get into the message. And the message is a challenging one. So next week, chapter 6. Thank you for your comments today.